that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:7. Now let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Anything in your day that's bothering you or occupy your mind, let's put that aside at this time and let's study God's Word with the intent of learning and concentrating. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together. Thank you for continuing to supply us with your word and providing for us the things that we need in your word. By means of your spirit, Father, you open up our hearts to the truth that is recorded, to your revelation, to the things that you have provided for us by means of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of what we will learn tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to look at this section, which tonight should probably be the last installment on Ephesians 2, 7 through 10. Saved with an end in mind. Saved with the end that we do God's will on earth, and that's in verse 10. So we start in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, all of it, is the that. We'll see that when we go back and do this more slowly. That is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship. So when you're saved, you are made a son, and you are predetermined to be that son. So as a new creature in Christ, you're his workmanship, and you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there's a purpose or an end in mind to your salvation during your life on this earth as a saved person. So a member of the family of God, a son of God, a royal priest, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, possessing his righteousness and dwelt by God the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the bride of Christ, you have work to do. And God has predetermined that, as he says here, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. More so, it's more than talking about them, saying, wouldn't it be great to do them, but to walk in them. So we are no longer slaves to sin and death. The Son of God has set us free and made us his sons. And this makes for the fact that now we can do his work as he has called us to do it. We're in the house of the Lord. We can do the work of sons. Slaves do a certain work. Sons do different work. We are in the house of the Lord forever, and we're free to work our Father's land, which is the earth. And that's his harvest. What does he want you and I to do? And as we'll see, it doesn't necessarily reveal to us how this particular work, that whatever I'm involved in life, following God's will, how does that impact the earth? How does that impact the people around me? I can't always see that. And so by faith, I do his will, I do his work, and I let him have the harvest. But since I'm an heir as a son, I am also one who receives a harvest. So I'm an heir with Christ. the work of God that He has given into me, given to me, is my work as well. I must choose to do it. It's not, He doesn't make me a robot and force me to do that work. And it's not for that purpose anyway. I mean, if He just wanted creatures to do a bunch of heavy lifting that He didn't want to do Himself, then He could have angels do it. but there's a purpose to this that is deeper than we can even know. The purpose of impacting another person's life, for sure. The purpose of impacting history and impacting the world around me, definitely. But the impact that it has on me personally, as I see and choose to do the work that He has provided for me to do, how much does that change me, impact me? To what benefit to me is it? And we can't really know that, not to the depth of it, but we know that it's good. It's good for me. It's good for everything, because what God does is good. What He does is always righteous. So I'm allowed to be an active member in the work that God is doing in human history. And He's, as you see here, prepared beforehand for me, for you. And so in my particular life, I have work to do. In your particular life, you have work to do that He has willed. And my work and your work are not the same. They may be similar, but they're not exactly the same. And so, and whatever it is, it's another test of our faith. You know, if I'm flying all over the world like Ravi Zacharias or some other great evangelist, and I've like, he travels to something like 50 countries a year. It's enormous what that guy does. Or Anwabiko is another one. He goes, when I see his newsletter, he's like, yeah, we were in this country, in this country, in this country, and all over the world. And you say, well, geez, you know, if I was going all over the world and people were hearing me speak and all of that, I'd have an impact. And God has determined for each of us what that will be. I don't have to jet set all over the world. I have to do His will. That is the key. If I do His will and He wants me to stay at home and impact this little area that I'm in, fine. But if I do His will, and I'm willing to do His will, if He sends me all over the world, I'll do His will. If He tells me to stay at home, I'll do His will. If He tells me to impact one person, I'll do His will. If He tells me to impact a million people, I'll do His will. The results are not necessarily what's important. It's my attitude and my understanding of who I am and what this world is. You know, it's so very temporary, this world. So very temporary. And me as a son, a member of the kingdom of God, as a son, I have an eternity, a future, an assurance, a resurrection body, a heaven with God, in heaven with God. I've practically been resurrected and returned to earth as a new creature. I can't be touched. I can't be harmed. I can't really lose anything. And, you know, in that I am about my Father's business, what would He have me do? Now, one of the things, this security that we have, this future that can't be changed, I can't lose my salvation, means that When I go to dig into the Word of God, I have nothing to fear here, all right? I'm going to be a son for all of eternity, for all time. And so when I go to this Word, if I go humbly, I know that God promises me that I am going to understand it. That this, if I'm not trying to add anything to it, take anything away from it, or deduct from it, but just receive from it, God promises that I will know, that I will know wisdom. In fact, it's one of the blessings that I receive, wisdom and intelligence in the mystery of God. That's Ephesians 1, 8, and 9. So that is one of the spiritual blessings that God has given me. And so I will know. Now, here's the thing. It's going to take a while. Right? And as do I need to know, like, do I have the pressure on me that I need to know everything the first go around? And I found out that I really can't. You know, the depth of the Scripture is enormous. How unfathomable, Paul would write, the justices, the judgments of God. And I can approach the Word of God. I go with tenacity. I go with desire. I want to know. I want to dig to the depth of it. But I'm always going to have that opportunity. So sometimes I get it wrong. Just my past, you know, what I was brought up to believe in my family, my culture, which doesn't agree with what's in the Scripture. I have some preconceived notions. I take that into the Scripture and sometimes I misinterpret. And so I have to adjust. I have to be humble enough to say, you know what, I had that wrong. But now as I grow, I know more and I'm getting it right. We live in a world of information. The amount of information that travels across this planet right now is more than you and I can possibly imagine. We cannot comprehend it. You open up a website, a signal is sent across the world to a distribution center somewhere that has a server that has the data of that website on it, and it ships it out to your computer. And if there's traffic on the way, it has the ability to reroute it another way, so it'll get to you faster. And in fact, not all the information is sent on one line. They can break up this information in bits and pieces and send it multiple ways. And it all comes to your computer and gathers together, and you watch it within a fraction of a second. Astounding. Now, that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. What it has created in the world is a bunch of credulous people. And that's how we were talking about this in our prayer meeting. And I said credulous. You know how I knew the meaning of that word? Because it's in my notes and I had to look it up. When people say, I mean, that person's incredulous, I've always been like, yeah, I guess so. I never really knew what the word meant. Credulous means you're willing to believe anything. All right? People are willing to believe anything. And this stifles critical faculties. People are overrun with a plethora of public persuasion, information. There's people on the left, people on the right. They're told what they want to believe. And in our culture, in our country, what's fed to your phone, what's fed to your Facebook feed, all of that is geared towards what you like. And so people don't actually have a critical mind with that situation, which you should have. So on this basis, it is on this basis that our great newspapers, television, radio networks, universities and schools, churches even, unfortunately, and above all, our great advertising agencies are conducting themselves. Because people are not really that skeptical. However, there are good skeptics and bad skeptics. As I read one of President Reagan's biographies, one of his advisors said that President Reagan would form an opinion about an issue based on the last thing that he read about it. So you could read he could read various opinions on something, some good, maybe some bad, some truthful, maybe some not as much. But whatever was the last one he read, left the last impression on his mind, that kind of formed his opinion. Now, that's fine if that last impression is truthful, but we can see the problem with that. The issue, and certainly with the President of the United States in our day and age, you have to know, you would have to be an expert on a million things that no human being would possibly be able or have the time to understand. Foreign policy, economic policy, an amazing amount of things and an amazing number of decisions to be made. So what they do is they get advisors. You get a staff. And your advisors, well, they feed you information. Now, why do we need this? We're the same thing as Christians. We need advisors. God gave to the church the gift of pastor teacher. He's kind of like an advisor. But when it comes to presidential cabinets, from what I learned, a lot of those advisors know that once you become a member of a presidential cabinet, it's a stepping board to a future career. And if you're planning your career more than you're concerned about giving the president the truth, then, of course, you can't be trusted. The problem is that we just don't know when it comes to truth. For instance, God says, I've predetermined these works for you. All right, well, where's the list? You know, where do I find out what they are so that I can do them? Now, there is no list. So we need to be skeptical about everything except the truth. We need to be skeptical about everything except the truth. And so that bears its own problem. That can only work if we know exactly what the truth is. And fortunately, we can. And only the believer can know it. Jesus Christ is the living truth. Right? This word is his mind. The law of the New Testament is the law of Christ. The law of love. His love. And so we recognize Jesus as the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so from him, when you learn truth, you compare it to him. When you learn something, you compare it to him. Which, of course, to do that, you have to know him. And all of that comes from the scripture. Now, as soon as these letters were written, people knew they were inspired by God. They didn't wait around for the church telling them that this letter from John or from Paul is legit scripture. They knew it. From the truth of Scripture, now, you can figure out actually the truth about almost everything else. Actually, pretty much everything else, at least the things that are important. The things that are important to life. From the truth of Scripture, you can understand what is important to life. And so when it comes to the truth of Scripture, my skepticism must only be in terms of the human conjecture that can be placed upon it. And in that, I must be skeptical. I must be unremitting, relentless, and tireless at my study of the Scripture. Meaning that when I study it, the Word of God doesn't tell me exactly how often I'm supposed to study it, but it should be consistent. And when I do, I need to concentrate, and I need to be a learner, a teachable learner. And I must be careful. You see, you're responsible for your own accumulation of truth. I'm not responsible for that. I'm responsible to do the job that God has called me to do. But you're responsible to understand. A pastor, a teacher can teach a wrong thing because, not because he intentionally does, because he got it wrong. And all of us can get it wrong. So all of us must be unremitting and tireless, while at the same time being careful. Very, very careful. Because there's a lot of people out there who add to the Word of God human reason, whereas God doesn't. Obviously, he's not human. Where there are gaps in the Word of God, unanswerable questions, we must leave them unanswered. I actually went through our doctrinal statement today wondering when was the last time I updated that, and I realized I thought I had updated it. I had not. I think I had planned to, and in my mind I was sure that I did. And when I went through it and looked at it, there were some things in there that I didn't want, and so I updated it. And I put in there this conundrum, this enigma between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. And I said in our doctrinal statement that we teach here that no one knows the answer to that. That mankind cannot fill in that blank. So we must be careful just what the Scripture reveals without any human conjecture, without any human reasoning. Students of the Word of God might be tireless in using human reason or allegory to interpret the Scripture, and that is dangerous, and it always leads to dangerous errors. So we must be not credulous, but incredulous. We must be like Indiana Jones when it comes to the Bible. Digging, digging, digging. And always looking for the truth. And always open to the truth. Because God, how would God write something in which it's all completely hidden? Jesus preached to the common man. It was the educated that actually rejected him. The common man did not. Mostly. And the Bible is written for the not too many wise and not too many mighty, not too many noble in the world. And so this isn't written for just some spiritual elite. It's written for all believers. And all of us can understand it. So we need for this assurance. Our sonship, our position in Christ is assured. And also, the truth of the Scripture is assured. God says, as Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. And we have it. You have it right in front of you. And so, having that, having the assurance of our sonship means that we can spend our lives searching the truth, growing in the truth, coming to more understanding of the truth. And when it comes to doing the works of God, truth is indispensable. And I've got to know the truth. I've got to act and do His will according to the truth, by operation of the truth, and understanding the commands that He has upon my life. Now, this may sound... Now, here's the thing also. We can't know the Scripture without Christ and without God the Holy Spirit. We cannot know that we're assured of our salvation without Him. The assurance is not found in the church. Assurance is not found in the Bible. Now, if you say, wait a minute, assurance, of course, is found in the Bible. I go and read there. I mean, we read in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you're saved through faith. There is your assurance. That's true. But an unbeliever can read this cover to cover and find no assurance. Right? Assurance is in the person of Christ. That's why the word that we study is alive and powerful. We're not studying some abstract ideology. This is about a living person. And my assurance comes from the person of Christ. And now, with that assurance from the person of Christ, I can go to the Bible and glean the wonderful truth from it. But if I don't have assurance, if I don't have eternal security, if I don't absolutely know that I am a son forever, then the Scriptures, well, they won't be any more to me than just a curiosity, maybe, like any other knowledge. Right? It's like any other knowledge. Right, I could learn chemistry, I could learn physics, I could learn literature, I could learn art. Fine, yeah, it enhances my life a little bit, but it's not like life itself. Right, it can do me good things, but it's not really life itself. But when I know, as I am, a son of God, assured, and that the Bible is assured to be the inspired word of God, the message from my master, from my Lord, from my husband, then I can now turn to it and find and glean from it the truth. Without Christ, I cannot do that. Christ said to us that the world would know that we were His disciples. When? Did He say that the world would know that you are my disciples when you convince them by argument? Or that you propose to them these truths? And then they'll hear you and they'll say, wow, these are the disciples of Christ. He didn't say that. He said that they will know that you are my disciples when you have love for one another. He said in his prayer in John 17, he prayed to the Father that they would be unified as you and I, Father, are unified. And if they are, the world will know that you, Father, did send me. In other words, our unity would prove to the world that God, that the Father sent the Son, is the showing of it. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody sees it, but it is the showing of it. That our love for one another would reveal to the world that we are His disciples. Now, here's the thing about a revelation. Something can be revealed, and people can't see it. They miss it. Right? The revelation of God to the Exodus generation under Moses was amazing, repetitive, and abundant. And they didn't see a thing. Right? When it came to enemies, when it came to going into the land and scouting it out, he came back and said, they're too big, we can't take it. Now, you're the ones who just saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the bitter water turned sweet, manna fall from heaven, water come from a rock. Right? You've seen these things, right? Yeah, but we need to go back to Egypt and become slaves again, was their conclusion. We are to be light. We are lights to the world. And it doesn't mean that the world is going to see it. So that must be known first and foremost. Because if you say to yourself, well, look, no one really sees me anyway. And then that's all you need to not be a light to the world or to care. Right? We are just that. So Christ didn't tell us to prove to the world through argument that he was the only Savior. Now, we might find opportunity for that, but he didn't say that. I've had opportunity to do that. I don't know if I've impacted. I mean, how do you know how much you impacted someone once they leave your presence? You don't know what happened. But what Christ actually said when it came to us showing to the world him was that our love and our unity would do it. That would be the sign. The gospel, therefore, should not be unaccompanied by love and unity. Never. A cold, indifferent gospel is a weak one. Go to Philippians 1. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, here, of course, he's talking about conduct. This is how we act. This is how we walk. This is how we carry ourselves. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And notice the unity there. That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now notice here what is, it's very enlightening how he writes this, that this body in Philippi, if he says, if they have one spirit, one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel, and that they would not in any way be alarmed by their opponents who are persecuting them, that would be a sign of destruction for the opponent. And sign here is the Greek word endeixis, E-N-D-E-I-X-I-S, endeixis. And it means to show something as a fact. Just what a sign is. It's to show. It doesn't mean miracle. There's a different word for miracle. Not a miracle, but to show something as a fact. What's the fact? destruction for the unbeliever, and salvation for me. So everybody who sees my love says, oh my God, I'm going to be destroyed by judgment in hell. I better become a believer. No. But that is the sign. And notice here, it's unity. And striving together for the faith of the gospel. I mean, that's love at its core. We have love for one another. Because we do have differences. And Christ didn't get rid of those differences. As Paul will continue in the letter to Ephesians, that we are fully unified. Just like heaven. The Jews were promised this, by the way. Especially in the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah said in chapter 57 that God said he was going to bring them all back into the land and there would be peace among my people, amongst them all. And they knew that that was coming. This time when there actually would be peace among men. And little did they know, and nobody knew, that God would bring that very peace in this age, a mystery age. But it wouldn't be a peace that would be seen, an earthly peace. It would be a peace that was in the heart of believers, and the peace in my heart, and the peace in your heart, the commonality that we share in our union with Christ, our destiny, our sonship, our position, would make us unified. Actual perfect peace. Just like heaven. It's just exactly the way it's supposed to be. Christ has made it in this age, spiritually, that there would be a perfect society among men of perfect peace. And he didn't make us all the same. As he said, Jew and Gentile would be one new man. He didn't make the Jew into a Gentile or the Gentile into a Jew. He didn't make the rich man poor, the poor man rich. He didn't make us all be exactly the same. We kept our differences, and there are many. These very differences that split people and widen the gaps between people all over the world throughout history. Those remained. And in fact, he actually didn't take anything away from us. He added something to us. And added to me the same thing he added to you. And therefore, that brings unity. And the wall of division is destroyed. And so, as Paul says here, don't be alarmed. With your unity and the fact that you're not afraid, and don't be alarmed means you to expect it, that you will be persecuted. It's a sign to them. So our standing firm in one spirit and striving together or fighting together for the promulgation of the gospel is what will show the fact of the destruction for all those who reject the gospel. Again, it shows it to them. It doesn't mean that they're going to see it. But I am called to show it to them. So our passage in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are. Sometimes I'm working alone. A lot of times I'm working alone. But sometimes we're working together. And if there is division in the body of Christ, if there's division in my heart, even if I think I'm hiding it, I'm really not. My profession of Christ, my light to the world, is weak, very weak. He said, they'll know you're my disciples when you love one another as I have loved you. But don't we find, isn't it easy within the church itself for division to arise in our hearts? Isn't it? A certain other member of the body of Christ acts in a certain way, says something, doesn't do something, does something, kind of rubs you the wrong way. There's natural divisions. East Coast, left coast divisions. Right, and there can be, right? The culture I was brought up in is quite different than it is out here, for sure. Some of my New England comes out every once in a while. Can be. can be distasteful. You're brought up in a home where a certain language was used, and there's someone else in your church was brought up in a home where that language was never heard. It's easy for you to use that language because it's just it's emblazoned in there. I can't really say it from the pulpit, but I had a nickname in college. This kid called me something Joe, and I was like, why do you call me that? He says, because you use that word all the time. I was like, I do not. But it made me aware of it. So for the next few days, I was like, oh my God, I use that word all the time. And you know the word. I was dropping F-bombs everywhere. Everything was F and this and F and that and F and this. And I didn't even know I was doing it. But I was the youngest of four boys. Yeah, we wouldn't do it in front of my mother, but, you know, it was just, we all spoke that way. My neighborhood, we all spoke that way. So if I go to college and people are like, wow, what a mouth on that guy. I'm like, what are you talking about? These things and natural divisions, culture, race, likes, tastes, they can divide people, and they do divide people. But not so in the body of Christ. And not because Christ gave us all the same taste or all the same language or all the same background. He did presto change-o and changed us. He didn't do that. He gave us something that overcomes the potential of any division. His love, himself, our destiny, our sonship, our election, our predestination. They're added to us, and we share them in common. So, as we project him, the light of the world, as we are, Christ has given us guidelines here. I mean, what does he say, and Paul here says it with him, would be the thing that would reveal him? And as we just said, love and unity amongst ourselves. Now, there's some in Christianity who actually don't understand the love and power of unity, say, well, you know, I don't think that's enough, or I don't think that's good enough. And so they come up with a design of their own. How are we going to project Christ to the world? They come up with something, human reasoning, that makes more logical sense to them. But what we need to project Christ to the world is his love amongst ourselves, emulating from us, and unity. So Paul cries, "You are saved." Now, this, I'm fortunate to have the commentators that I do, and I try to understand what it would be like for the Apostle Paul, who is really the beginning of the church, right? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He writes half the New Testament. He's at the beginning. When he writes these letters, Ephesians and Colossians, the church is about 30 years old, roughly. And some of the letters he writes, the church is maybe 15 years old. Probably one of the first ones, Corinthians, Thessalonians, are around the time that his first letters, probably Thessalonians, around 50, writes around 50. So the church is maybe, you know, 17 years, 15 years old. I think how much maturity I lacked at 15 years into salvation. And think about this dawned on me today, this thought. Everybody in the church, if they're born again, that like the day of Pentecost, the oldest member, the person born again the longest is 15 years born again. Anywhere in the church. For many of them, 10 years born again. For many more of them, 5 years born again. How much maturity is around? Not much. Imagine the Apostle Paul, who comes to see all of these truths in their crystal clarity. say, when he writes Ephesians and Colossians, he's been with Christ about 30 years. That's about roughly where I am right now. And, you know, after 30 years of striving with God, there's certain things that come into clarity that you didn't see 10 years ago. It's not that anything really changed. It's just that the understanding of them is clearer and deeper. Almost hard to explain. And yet Paul has this here. He is so jazzed. And he understands. He understands that this, and as a Pharisee, he knew Old Testament scriptures and he knew all the promises of God where all the people of Israel would return to that land and that God would be with them, tabernacle among them. That God would be their people and he would be their God and they would be his people. That the Holy Spirit would indwell them. That the Word of God would be etched upon their hearts. That their hearts would be turned from stone to softness to flesh. And that they would have peace among one another. He knew this day was coming before he was a believer. But in his mind, and as well as to all the rest of the Jews, that was for the Jews. And only the Jews. And not those dirty goyim. And now Paul, while he's writing this, comes to understand. Which, you know, he understood before, but perhaps now it is at such clarity in his heart that he comes to understand that this time is now. Now. When God would call his people together, but it wouldn't be just Israel. It would be Jew and Gentile. And that they would be called. But in this age, spiritually, you see, at the return of Christ, at the second coming, he is taking only believers into his millennial reign. And in that community, there is perfect peace with him as the king, and it's visible. Actually, the only people on earth are all at peace for that time. But now, something different happened. That the peace would be given to individuals who would become unified together in the body of Christ, and that that peace would not be an earthly city, but a unity of love and faith and joy and the fruit of the Spirit amongst one another. Unity of truth, unity of love, unity of purpose, unity of faith, unity of spirit within our hearts. And the world would walk right by us and say, that's a church. Big deal. There are lots of them. The world would walk by a group of believers who have that unity and not see it. Because it's not a city. It's not something visible. But if that world were walked by that group and somehow, some way, as God infinitely knows how to do, their eyes or their attention would be turned and see those people in love and in unity and in truth and in joy, and actually seeing that when those people are persecuted, they don't, is what does Paul say, do not be alarmed. And they're not. They maintain their peace despite the worst things that come upon them. And the reason why, they will tell you, is because my home isn't this world. My home is the next one. And I will be there. And then they'll tell you that you can be there too. Because God wasn't selective in what he did. He died for all mankind. And you can join me through faith just like I did. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Go to Colossians 3. Paul here, in understanding this, is rejoicing. He says you are saved in verse 6. He put in your Bible, meaning Ephesians 2:6. In your Bible, it's put in parentheses because he just kind of erupted it. Meaning that it's kind of like, and you know, I'm trying to read his mind here, but I know I'm going to write it in verse 8, but I can't wait, so I'm going to throw it in verse 6. And then I'm going to repeat it in verse 8. You're saved by grace. You're saved, you're saved, you're saved. You have nothing to fear. Your salvation, your rebirth is unchangeable. It is secure. You are assured. There's nothing you can do to undo this. It is the best news in the history of the world. And so it's yours. And only in this age can I, because we talked about how Paul wrote about the prophets, Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the prophets looked forward to when the Christ would come. They knew redemption was coming, but in the Old Testament they didn't possess it. They had the promise of redemption, but it wasn't really in their hands yet. It is now. But they couldn't walk about this earth saying, I have redemption. They could walk about this earth saying, someday I will be redeemed. And for many of them, they had to be assured that, look, when you die, if the promises haven't come yet, meaning the land and the Christ, and it hasn't come, and here I am, I'm on my deathbed, did I miss it? And the prophets would say to them, no, you haven't missed it. It's coming, and you will be in it. And by that, you can totally prove the resurrection, which the Sadducees did not believe in. Anyway, this life, this salvation, is now, this is the sister epistle to Ephesians, is Colossians. They, in some places, they're identical. They're kind of like a volume one, volume two for what Paul writes here. Colossians 3:1. If you have been raised up with Christ. Now, that's exactly what he wrote in Ephesians 2. You have been raised up with Christ. If you have been raised up with Christ, he says to the Colossians, and many of them there can say, yes, I have. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Because this is not my home. For you have died, crucified with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that doesn't mean it's hidden away and I got to go searching for it, although in some ways that I do, but it means that's where it is. My life is in Christ. And from the world it's hidden. But it's not really hidden from me, though I have to seek it. So if I say, all right, I've hidden something, but I'm going to tell you exactly where it is. Right? You can't really say, well, it's hidden from me anymore. I know exactly where it is. So what are you going to do? I'm going to go find it. And here I seek. And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, this is very comparable to what he writes in Ephesians chapter 2. I am raised up with Christ. I am seated with him in heavenly places. And I am God's workmanship. Now, he doesn't talk about that here yet. He will in Colossians. But I have work to do that God has predetermined me to do. And so I seek. And that's the word that Paul uses here. In Colossians 3, we're told to seek the life that we have been raised to. And so this is significant in that if I have to seek it, then it's not automatic. Right? And this becomes a point of contention for many theologians and pastors that we talk about it every once in a while. This is usually in strict Calvinism, that if you're not behaving properly, it's evidence that you're not saved. And because they teach that faith is pretty much forced upon you, they call it irresistible grace, but really it means that grace or the function of faith is forced upon you for all believers. And there's obvious theological problems with that, according to the scripture. Now, I may be a bad son of God. Right? Can I be a carnal son of God? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul calls the Corinthians carnal. He says, are you not fleshly? Because there is strife and jealousy, there's division among you. You're not unified. So you're carnal. Our life is hidden with Christ. It doesn't mean it's hidden from us, but it means that it will be fully discovered, it will not be fully discovered without making the self-determined choice to pursue it. I know where it is. It's in Him. So Christ says, will you follow me? It's hid with me. You know where it is. So technically, it's not hidden as if you got to go searching for it like on a treasure map. You know exactly where it is. X marks the spot. Will you follow me? And here, Paul says, we do seek it. And it's not as if God is making us work for it or, you know, He's hiding it from us. So you say, who works the hardest? You'll find it. But rather, it's clear that if we don't pursue it, then what does that mean about it? Right? Like, if I have to seek it, I've people have said this to me, and I know people think it, you know, you say, well, if you putting any effort in the Christian way of life is works. It's not by works, it's by grace. Like, you have a clue what you're talking about. And again, that's a failure to search the Scriptures and to understand what Paul means when he says it's by faith and not by works. Right? Salvation's not by works. Not at all. But then, so Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 is perfect for this. For by grace are you saved, by through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you are God's workmanship, designed in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, you just said it's not of works in verse 9, and now I got to do work in verse 10. Well, which one is it? It's both. Now as a son, I work the fields of my Father. I work the vineyard. He says, go and work. And so I do. Now, if the pursuit of this life, meaning what? I've got to study the Word of God. I've got to learn the Word of God. I've got to strive to apply this to my life. Pray. And as we'll get, when we get to motivation, sometimes I am called to do things that I don't want to do. I don't feel like doing it. I have zero motivation to do this. In fact, my motivation is to do something different. But I will go. And God says if we do that, we'll learn as well. And so, if I don't pursue it, what does that tell me about the life hid with Christ? Is that I don't really care for it. And it's obvious. It's clear. See, God's not making this of works. He just makes it so that if you love it, you will find it. And if you don't love it, what is the point in finding it? But in fact, if you don't love it, you're not going to find it. Not in this life. God has made it so that we have to study. We have to persevere. We have to reach forward to that which is ahead. Forget what lies behind. We have to grab hold. Love that word. Kata echo, Greek word, means to hold down. Eternal life that is within you. Right? We need to dig. Christ said to thirst and hunger for righteousness. Words like diligence. We're to be diligent. We're to pursue. We're to follow. And all the obstacles that are in the way and all the persecution that's coming against us. Shield of faith, armor of God, and we push through. What are you making it like that for? To torture us? No. It's clear. Those who do that love it. They love it. In a far lesser sense, as an American soldier on the battlefield who fights with honor and integrity for freedom, why does he do that? He does it for freedom. Right? Because he loves that what he stands for. He loves the Constitution. He loves America, whatever. And even that will motivate a person to walk into a battlefield where his life can be snatched from him in a second. And he'll do it. How much more this? How much more important is this? And secondly, if the life of Christ isn't dear to us, then we don't know anything about it anyway. So it's kind of like a circular thing. You say, if it's not important to me and I don't love it, can I find it anyway? What are you looking for? Right? You mean, you say, how are you going to know you found it? Because if you don't love it, you don't know anything about it. So you don't know what you're looking for. It's generally for people like that are misguided, and it's understandable that people can be misguided, but every believer is misguided in some way, and early on more so than he ever will be, but he should never remain that way. Because again, he comes to, is this inspired by God or not? And so he looks to this will change whatever is not laid correctly in his mind. Loves the Word, pursues the Word, things are going to change in his heart. He's going to gain wisdom. But what if I don't think, I say, well, this isn't really inspired by God. It's kind of fairy tales. And a lot of Christians, they teach that in seminaries now, that this, you know, the miracles, the resurrection, they're not actually legit. They're just kind of made up. So I don't pursue this. I pursue other things, like the Book of Mormon, maybe. Maybe I think that's inspired by God. Where's that getting me? Nothing but a white shirt and a black tie and walking around town waving at cars. The two poor kids walking around Dallas. I drove by them the other day. They wave at every car that goes by. I don't wave. just makes me mad. Not at them. They're deceived. Let's pray they figure it out. That's what Christ said, go and wave at the cars. Anyway, what if I think that? What if I think, you know, the watchtower, whatever is inspired by God? Now I go searching for that. And in both those cults, they put more credence on the man-made stuff than they do on the Bible. What if I think my church tradition is the truth? And more important than what's inspired in the Word of God. My church tradition, which you know, it may tell me I can lose my salvation, or that I have to follow rituals, or that my overt, you know, we all have to look alike. That's the other, Satan's attack on unity. I say, sure, you can have unity, all dress the same, all talk the same, all say the exact same prayers over and over and over again with no meaning, though we do have the same prayers. But it's an overt external conformity that's forced upon you. That is not anything of what we were told that we have. We have a unity of thinking based on truth, and Christ didn't change our natural differences. They're supposed to be there. And in fact, when you find the truth, your personality of who you are and your courage to be an individual does actually bloom. And within a church full of truth, everybody should be quite different because of that fact. So, if I don't love it, I don't know it. If I did know it, I would love it. And so I would know what I'm looking for, and I would pursue it to the nth degree for my entire life. They go hand in hand. But John writes it perfectly in 1 John chapter 2. If you know him, you will love him. Just automatic. And if you love him, you will obey him. Right? And that means through thick and thin. And when I fail, and I will, I still know him and love him and know that I'm forgiven. And I will lay that aside and reach forward to that which is ahead, running the race that is set before me. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to guide and direct us in your grace and knowledge. Please impress upon our hearts the truth of the things that we have read and learned tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a breath.